the following audio session, Pastor Mark Driscoll teaches on the topic of the emerging church, its history, its doctrine, and its biblical problems. Pastor Driscoll also comments on Mars Hill Church and its connection and subsequent separation from the emerging church movement, and offers critique on the doctrine of emergent church figures such as Rob Bell, Doug Padgett, and Brian McLaren. This audio was recorded at the 2007 Convergent Conference hosted by the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. For more audio and video content, please visit marshillchurch.org.
Normally, I like to preach expositionally right through books of the Bible, and today I had a message that was prepared, ready to go, and after lunch with President Aiken and some folks, I just felt really compelled by the Spirit of God to junk what I was going to do, spent a few hours putting notes together, so I've got a 5-page outline. I never use an outline, never been in the South, and I feel like I'm in way over my head, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into a message that I hope is beneficial and clarifying to you. And for those of you who have taken the time to join us, seriously, it's a great honor that you would even give me your time, especially my critics and the bloggers who live with their mom. So it's good to have you all. It's the benefits of having the mic. All right, we should pray, shouldn't we? Yeah. Father God, it is my request tonight that my words would be pleasing to you, that they would be profitable to those who have gathered. God, it is my prayer that what I say would honor the Lord Jesus, whom has loved me so incredibly well. And Father, it is my prayer that my words tonight would honor your word, which I hold in highest regard, that God, it would serve your people so that they might be salt and light in a dying and dark world. And God, when all is said and done, it is my request that if anything I should say is displeasing to you, that you would forgive me of my sins and that my friends would be gracious. And if there is anything, Lord God, that your Spirit would have to impart to them, I pray you would give them the grace to receive it in Jesus' good name. Amen. I'll tell you guys a little bit about me. I was born in 1970 in Grand Forks, North Dakota. I come from a long line of alcoholics and wife beaters and redneck potato farmers. As soon as, I think I was about 4 years of age, as soon as my folks could afford a full tank of gas, they left Grand Forks, North Dakota, and went to Washington in large part to get away from my family. Not all of my family, but a lot of my family that was really destroyed by alcoholism and was destroyed by violence and abuse of every sort and kind. And so I grew up in Seattle, marginal Jack, Irish Catholic. Stopped going to church when I was about 12 or 13 years of age. I didn't want to be like the priest. As far as I could tell, he was a gay guy who always wore a bathrobe and slippers and drank a lot of sherry and lived at the church. And that was the last thing I wanted to do. And so I didn't understand what this guy would have to teach me, so I left. I grew up in a fairly poor working-class family. My dad was a union drywaller and hung drywall for many years until he eventually broke his back to feed 5 kids, of which I was the oldest. My mom stayed home to raise us kids. Grew up actually in a lot of violence. I won't get into the details, but I have a very violent background. Lots of violence growing up as a kid that I witnessed and experienced, and grew up in a rough part of town. Serial killers, I've had knives pulled on me, I've been in street fights, the whole deal. My goal was to be a very moral and righteous and good person. I was very religious. My goal was to get out of that part of town. And so I studied very hard. I did well in school. I did well in leadership. I was the overachiever in every way. I was an athlete, a jock. I loved baseball. It was probably the closest thing I had to a religion in my teens. I liked football as well. And what happened was, at about the age of 17 in high school, I met this beautiful, blonde, cute, sweet, girly girl. In my neighborhood, the girls weren't very girly. They were like chew tobacco, pull hair, and cuss girls. And this girl, like, she used a salad fork and wore makeup and spoke in sentences, so I was just hypnotized. Absolutely hypnotized. I was just mesmerized by this girl. And so she was a pastor's kid, and so I asked her out, and she said, "Are you?" She asked, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Why does that matter?" And she said, "Yes, I will only spend time with a Christian. I said, well, praise the Lord, you know, of course. Had she said, I only date cowboys, I'd be like, yeehaw, I'll pick you up on a horse. So I started seeing her, and at that time, I probably would have thought that I was a Christian, because I thought a Christian was someone who believed in God and was a moral person. That's religion. Religion is not good. Religion is what killed Jesus. I didn't know that at the time. We started seeing one another, and I got to know her family and her evangelical pastor father, and it did dawn on me at some point that I wasn't a Christian. I then graduated, most likely succeed, student body president, four-year letterman, man of the year, captain of the baseball team. I mean, all that stuff. I was that guy. I got a scholarship for tuition, fees, and books, and I went to college. I think I was the first person in my family to ever go to college. And in college, I was in a fraternity, and I got in a fight in the frat because a guy said something. That was just default mode. I didn't like to exercise, so I just fight. It was like recreation at that point in my life. A lot of bitterness, a lot of anger, a lot of violence. And I left the fraternity knowing that they were wanting the pledge class to steal some things for our back-to-school party. And right after I left, my whole pledge class was arrested and spent their evenings and weekends in jail doing community service. And so by God's grace, I narrowly escaped jail. And then I was sitting in my dorm reading the Bible that this lovely gal had given me. At this point, she was my girlfriend, and we were 300-400 miles apart going to different colleges. And up until this point, to be honest with you, I had really no interest in Jesus and no interest in the Bible, but she had given me this very nice Bible with my name stamped on the front. And so I began reading it, and I remember sitting on my bed in my dormitory reading Romans 1, and it says, and you are called from among those to belong to Jesus Christ. And I remember the Spirit of God absolutely flipping a switch in me, and I believe that is when God regenerated me. If you're an Arminian, that's when I gave my life to the Lord. If you're a Calvinist, that's when I was saved by God. So whatever team you're on, that's where I got a new nature, and that's where the Spirit of God took up residence in me. And all of a sudden, I found that I had a number of new desires. I had a desire to read the Bible. I had a desire to figure out Jesus. I had a desire to go to church. I had desires that I had never had in my entire life. And I called Grace, and I said, I've met Jesus, and I'm a Christian, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm looking for a good church. And she was very happy and excited. Shortly thereafter, I went to a men's retreat, and I had one of those charismatic moments. I am charismatic with a seatbelt. That's my theological position. Charismatic with a seatbelt. And so I was at this men's retreat, and God spoke to me and told me to preach the Bible, train men, plant churches, and marry Grace. Told me exactly what to do. And so I've been doing that ever since, to the best of my ability by God's grace. And so I called Grace, told her, you need to move out. We need to be together and get married, and I need to study the Bible, and I need to get ready to plant a church, and my ministry is going to include teaching men, and this is what Jesus said to do. So she moved out, and we were married at the age of 21 between our junior and senior year of college. We graduated, moved back to Seattle, which was our hometown, least church city in America, along with Portland, more dogs than Christians, more dogs than children. Dr. Ed Stetzer, the Yoda of missiology, says that our Christian population is about the same as mainland communist China. And so God called me to come back to Seattle. I was plankton on a megachurch food chain doing college ministry for about a year, year and a half. And then I left to plant a church. And I'd never been to seminary or Bible college. I was not part of a denomination. I wasn't licensed or ordained. I'd actually never been a pastor of a church or a member in a church. So it seemed like a good idea to start my own. Since I had this wealth of experience to draw from. And so I gathered, I was 25 years of age at the time. My wife was pregnant with our first child, a lovely daughter whom I absolutely adore. And we started with a small group of indie rockers committed to anarchy and poverty. And they didn't make a great core group. They didn't organize or give well, much to my surprise. We met only in the evenings because we could not afford a place for our new burgeoning church. It was very small at the time. I like to say about the size of a Mormon family. It wasn't a big church. And I was really struggling at this time. This will happen for about an hour, and then I'll close in prayer. But I was really struggling at the time trying to figure out how to do church. I did not know what I was doing. I loved Jesus and I believed in the Bible, but I didn't know what I was doing. And then I got a call from an organization called Leadership Network, run by a friend of mine named Bob Buford. And he brings together various Christian leaders around various issues so that they can network and meet one another and share resources. And it wasn't he who called, but a representative of the organization called and said, "Hey, we're doing a young leaders conference for young pastors. Would you like to come?" And to be honest with you, I had never met a young pastor, and I didn't know there were pastors' conferences. I said, "Really, there's pastors' conferences? Explain that." He said, "Well, we bring together pastors so they can share ideas." I was like, "That sounds, what a great idea. A pastor's conference, and it's for young pastors," which meant you were under 50, you know. So I went to meet with some of these young pastors, and it became something called the Young Leader Network out of Leadership Network. And so we began meeting together and discussing, and I met some good guys, and we did a few conferences, and then all of a sudden we did a big event at Mount Hermon in Northern California, and I believe it was in 1997. And they asked me to give a keynote speech because at this point we were running like 80, and with that kind of revolutionary change, who wouldn't want a guy with that kind of resume? So I showed up, and my minor in college was in, my minor was in basically philosophy and epistemology, and I looked at Descartes' epistemology and the transition between the modern and the postmodern world. So I got up and I lectured on the shift from modernism to postmodernism, on how the issue wasn't generational, but it was actually worldview shift. And then it exploded. The radio station started calling and the magazines, and all of a sudden, I got a little bit of, I don't know, pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. Thought I was pretty cool. Thought I was hip and smart. I got to travel some with this team. Much of what I said was out of anger and self-righteousness and pride. Much of it was insecurity as a young guy trying to prove himself, overcompensating with arrogance and pride. And in the middle of that, the network kept growing, and the touring kept growing, and the buzz kept growing, and I was away from home too much. First 3 years of the church, I didn't get paid by the church. I was raising support from the outside, so I started speaking a lot to pay my salary and to cover my wife, who was pregnant with our child. At this time as well, they hired a man named Doug Padgett to run that network, someone I didn't know. Pretty soon, he had brought on another man named Tony Jones, and then they added a man named Brian McLaren. Also loosely affiliated with this team was a man named Dan Kimball and other men like Chris C., and there were these various men. And shortly thereafter, I saw that the conversation among these men was transitioning to discussions of, does God know the future? Does gender really come with distinctions? Is homosexuality a sin? Are we sinners by nature? Do we need to keep the doctrine of the Trinity because it keeps us distant from other religions? And at this point, I became completely disenfranchised. I love these men, and they're all friends. They're all men who have never personally sinned against me. They're all men that have been very kind to me. But I realized that the direction that they were looking theologically was simply not a place that I was willing to go. I was 25. I'd been a Christian, maybe 26 at this point. I'd been a Christian since 19 without formal theological education, but I did have enough theological conviction that I didn't like where it was going. In addition to that, I realized that the way I was handling it was just wicked. That rather than having a good winsome, case or counter case, I would just cuss them out. I would use foul language. I would have a very bad temper, and I didn't in any way represent Christ. And I was immature and unprepared to be at that level. And my church needed my time, and my wife needed my time, and my baby needed my time, so I came home. And that morphed into something called Terra Nova for a short bit, and I think they thanked Chris C. and I on the front page of that first website for founding the movement. And I called him and I said, "Please don't use my name. I love you, but don't tell anyone." And then that morphed into something called the Emergent Village. And all of a sudden, what I saw is that issues of contextualization and missiology and the role of the church for Christ in culture have become the hot issue. Now, this was a discussion that began 10 years ago among a handful of young guys having these sort of conversations. And it has morphed now into what I will say is three teams. I have not lectured on this issue widely. I haven't talked about it widely, I think for a few reasons. One, I wasn't ready, and I'm not saying that I am. We'll see. I believe I was jealous and proud and arrogant and self-righteous and mean-spirited. Secondly, these are men that, for the most part, I know and I care for and I love. Men that I've had into my home, men I've been in their home, I know their children. Our relationship has become distant in recent years for reasons pertaining to the missions and the theologies that we've adhered to. But what I see now is three teams, and I know that some of you are here to try and figure out which team I'm on, and some of you are here to figure out which team you're on, and some of you are here because you're simply fundamentalist, legalistic, moralistic critics looking for rocks to throw. And some of you are altogether confused and wondering what team you should be on. I will say that, in my opinion, out of that original network, there has birthed essentially three streams. Some of these terms I'll steal from Dr. Stetzer. The first I'll call the relevance. These are the cool church crowd. These are people who generally hold evangelical doctrine. They believe in the Bible and Jesus and the Trinity and heaven and hell, and we're all sinners and there's no salvation apart from Jesus. They're not trying to necessarily rewrite Christian theology, but they are trying to innovate Christian methods of ministry. Some of the better known writers and influencers in that stream are men like Dan Kimball, whom I know personally, and I've asked a number of very hard theological questions to, and he is a man who fits within the boundaries of evangelicalism. One of the more popular writers that has come up in that stream is Donald Miller. His book, Blue Like Jazz, is essentially a deconstructionist book, which is the essence of postmodernism, whereby it critiques the modern and evangelical church. I've known Donald for a number of years, and insofar as I can tell, he still fits comfortably within that sort of stream of being evangelical. You may not agree with everything that these men would say, but you also wouldn't have any cause, insofar as I know, to accuse them of any false teaching or heresy. They're not at that level in any way. Probably these men don't fit in the what is now known as the emerging church, but men like Irwin McManus and John Burke, they are men who have influence, and they're kind of that same position of holding an evangelical theology and trying to have new ministry methods that are updated to reach a new world. Secondly, there are revisionists, and this is where I will spend a lot of my time. And in this, it's really hard for me. I don't want to be the man who is known by what he's against. I don't want to be the man who is known by what he's angry about, though I do get angry. And I don't want to be the man who is being unnecessarily unpleasant to men who have been pleasant to me. But in this revisionist stream, what I see is among the particular emergent village, which is sort of an aspect of what is the overarching emerging church. And that term emerging church, by the way, comes from Dan Kimball, who took it from Leadership Network. They had, in our young leader meetings, they said that they were advanced scouts for the emerging church. And so Dan Kimball took that term, and it's sort of become the moniker for, or the junk drawer for all that is missional and missiological and contextualization and Christ and culture issues. The emerging church tends to be the brand that sticks. And in this sort of emergent stream, what concerns me is what I see in Genesis 3. Okay. I hold to the verbal, plenary, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. I might be the only guy in Seattle who does, but that's where I'm at. And what I see in Genesis 3 is incredibly important because it shows us where history went askew. And we were led by the serpent, which Revelation reveals is Satan, our enemy, into error and folly. And that is through a conversation. And the emergent church has positioned itself as a conversation. A conversation about things that God has said. A conversation about whether or not God meant what he said. Of course, I don't mind a conversation. I've got a wife and two daughters. I have had them. But when God speaks, We are not to converse, we are to obey. And the subtle manipulation of God's word is God speaks, and we're not denying that, and we're not attacking that, and we're not undermining that. We just want to question that. And in that stream, there are three men that are very prominent, Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, and Rob Bell. I do not know Rob Bell personally. Our church planted before his, and he used the same name, and I'm in therapy trying to get over it. Okay, because people get us confused. The first man I will tell you about is Brian McLaren. National Public Radio's religion writer and speaker, Phyllis Tickle, she called him at one event. She introduced him as, quote, the new Martin Luther. The new Martin Luther. He has become sort of the leader of the emergent stream of the emerging church, has become the lightning rod for all of the new left, theologically. This is a guy personally that is winsome, enjoyable, kind, big smile, really nice. It's almost impossible not to like him. Okay. He is far more amiable than I. Okay. My concerns, however, with Brian are first his influences. I'm writing an article for the Christian Research Journal, a feature article on the emerging church that will be a book that I'll do with Crossway, and here's some of the research I have been doing. Here's a quote on his influences. My brother Brian says, "I really like Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. They have a new book coming out called The Last Week, and it follows the week of what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. It is a really great book. And you know, and evangelicals tend to think that they're the only people who take the Bible seriously. I am so impressed with how these guys take the Gospel of Mark, really the last week of Jesus. It's really stunning." John Dominic Crossan is co-chairman of the Jesus Seminar. He told Time magazine that after the crucifixion, Jesus' corpse was probably laid in a shallow grave, barely covered with dirt, and eaten by wild dogs. The subsequent story of Jesus' resurrection, he says, was merely the result of, quote, wishful thinking. Paul says that if Christ is not raised from death, we are to be pitied among all, and we are without any hope. John Dominic Crossan does not give us anything biblical regarding the person and the work, which includes the resurrection of Jesus. And the Jesus Seminar is in no way faithful to Scripture according to the same lines of evangelicals who hold to a literal interpretation of what is literally God's Word. Furthermore, Marcus Borg is a panentheist, not to be confused with pantheism. Panentheism holds that God has two polarities and that creation is, in a sense, his body. That God has his present actual pole of imperfection, and God has his future potential pole of perfection. That means that God is evolving, that God is growing and learning and changing, and that someday God will become perfect. Literally, it teaches that God is bipolar. It is a philosophy which undergirds open theism and process theology, and in its most extreme form takes it to its logical conclusion. On the gay issue, let me say this. All sin outside of heterosexual marriage, all sex outside of heterosexual marriage is sin. Sleeping with your girlfriend, sleeping with it, or your boyfriend, sleeping with anyone other than your heterosexual spouse, friends with benefits, booty calls, whatever it is, right? Porn, whatever it is, whatever you or anyone else can think of that is sexuality apart from covenantal heterosexual marriage is sin. And so when we speak of homosexuality, we must speak very clearly that the gay person sitting next to the guy who's living with his girlfriend, that guy sitting with his girlfriend with whom he is sleeping and living is no more righteous in the eyes of God than the gay man who is sitting in the row behind them. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that all sin counts. And so we must be careful that when we hammer sexual ethics, we don't just hammer homosexuality, but we hammer everything outside of heterosexual marriage. That being said, on this issue, the Emergent Village crowd is increasingly obscure. Brian McLaren was named by Time magazine as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America. He was asked this question: what is your position on gay marriage? On gay marriage. His answer was this: you know what? The thing that breaks my heart is that there is no way I can answer it without hurting someone on either side. To which I would respond, now you have hurt God. That we cannot simply say, there are people who believe heterosexual marriage is acceptable, there are people who think that homosexual marriage is acceptable, and I plead the fifth and refuse to answer the question, because someone will have their feelings hurt when God is in heaven with his feelings hurt, because he has spoken to this issue with great clarity. With great clarity. He then went on to say, in an online version of Christianity Today, to which I lost my mind and had to repent of what I said, so I'm not telling you that he's a bad guy and I'm a good guy. We're both bad guys. Jesus is the good guy. He said, frankly, many of us don't know what to think about homosexuality. I'm not sure who the many are. Do you think he knows what he believes about homosexuality? Do you think that a man that is the age of essentially my father and has pastored a church for a good number of years has no idea where he's at on the issue of homosexuality? How many of you could possibly be in pastoral ministry and not have a position on homosexuality? I live in a city where down the street is the statue of Lenin that fell during communism, and they put it in our neighborhood. That's how left we are. Every year, the big event that goes by it is the Solstice Parade, where 50,000 people come out, and it is led by a nudist bicycling team. In my city, the lunatics have officially taken over the asylum. That's what I'm telling you. A huge percentage of the people who attend my church have all kinds of sexual sin, including bisexuality and homosexuality. And no answer is an answer. An inability or an unwillingness to answer the question is in and of itself, by virtue of silence, permission. On the issue of the atonement, the cross of Jesus Christ, I've got a book coming out in October. I'm calling it Death by Love. Some are arguing against penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ died on the cross in our place for our sins. It's what Paul calls of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the center of what we believe. That book is my attempt to show the pastoral and practical implications of substitutionary atonement. And so I take the 12 aspects, and of course there are more, but I take 12 aspects of what Jesus accomplished on the cross in our place for our sins. I tell someone's story, and in each chapter I write them a pastoral letter explaining to them how Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to cover the sin that they have committed or the sin that has been committed against them. So I have a friend who is a rape victim, and I write a letter explaining the doctrine of expiation. I have a friend who's a convicted pedophile, registered sex offender. I write a letter to him explaining the doctrine of propitiation. I have a friend who was a witch and into Wicca, and to her I write about the doctrine of Christus Victor. There is nothing that we have to offer apart from the person of Jesus and his work on the cross. And so if the cross is lost, Christianity is lost, and hope is lost, and Christ is lost. And that means that ultimately we are lost. And so this issue of the atonement is incredibly important. In his book, Generous Orthodoxy, in a footnote, and I know no one reads them, but you should, Brian McLaren heartily recommends a book called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross. It's written by two men named Baker and Green that I affectionately refer to as Hymenaeus and Alexander. And in that book, those two men begin with the assumption that the metaphors and the analogies of the atonement, the death of Jesus on the cross in the New Testament, were borrowed from paganism. They then declare that since the New Testament itself is pagan, that we should reconsider the cross in light of paganism, Marxism, feminism, environmentalism. Nothing of the atonement comes from paganism. They make the assumption that, for example, and you must be careful with this theologically, that when Paul uses the language of redemption, that he's referring to slaves being redeemed from the pagan slave market. That's where they begin their argument. And then they say, since Paul took his concept of the atonement from the pagan slave market, that gives us permission to import paganism into Christianity. If you do a word study on redeem, redemption, you will find that it does not refer to the pagan slave market, but to the Exodus. And you will find that repeatedly the Old Testament speaks of the Exodus event as redemption. And Paul was not a pagan. He was a man who believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of all Old Testament expectation. He was a scholar in the Old Testament. And when it came to him describing the atoning work of Jesus, he did not borrow paganism. He went back to the Old Testament and he saw God's great deliverance of his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt to Pharaoh as being absolutely in every way pointing to Jesus conquering our enemies of Satan, sin, and death, and by his power and grace liberating us from slavery to life so that we would be free to worship him. It is a horrible book published by the same people who published John Stott's amazing work on the cross. Furthermore, on the cross, he endorses a book called Atonement for a Sinless Society. It comes out of Great Britain. And the assumption is that in our postmodern world, people don't believe in sin, so we can no longer speak of the cross in terms of sin. The Bible is exceedingly clear that the wage for sin is death. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That our sin was laid on Jesus, and he suffered and died in our place, paying the penalty for our sin. And he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. He also recommends a book by a man named Steve Chalk called The Lost Message of Jesus. In that book, he refers to Jesus Christ suffering and dying on the cross as divine, quote, this is a quote, divine child abuse. That God the Father beat God the Son, and it is an endorsement of child abuse, and we should drop any notion of substitutionary atonement because it is a commendation toward violence and child abuse. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I pick it up. On that point, Brian McLaren says regarding Steve Chalk's book, he said this book, quote, could help save Jesus from Christianity. On that point, my dear friend that I serve on the board of the Gospel Coalition with, D.A. Carson, says this, I have to say, kindly but as forcefully as I can, that to my mind, if words mean anything, both McLaren and Chalk have largely abandoned the gospel. Second man, Doug Padgett, friend of mine, saw him in Seattle recently. We had dinner together. He's a very nice guy. He's great to argue and debate with. He's as cranky as I am, And so we have a great time. No one in our presence does, but we have a great time. I saw today that the Southern Baptist Convention of North Carolina is bringing him to teach in October. Shame on you. There is a conference forthcoming next month. He is being invited to lecture and to teach. This is what I received today via email. At the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in North Carolina, he'll be here next month. On the issue of homosexuality, in the book Listening to the Beliefs of Emerging Churches, to which I contributed, he says that we must explore new ways of being sexual. I don't know about you. I've been in ministry a while. I think we've tried all of it. I don't think there's anything new. I don't know about your counseling load. I can't possibly conceive of another way to have sex that someone hasn't already tried. And so we were at a debate, he and I and some of the other authors in Seattle. It was hosted by a religion reporter from National Public Radio. And I simply asked Doug, we got to ask each other questions at some point, and I asked, is homosexuality incompatible with Christian faith? Is homosexual practice and conduct? Okay? Now, I want to be careful on this because I know that some people have homosexual temptation or desires, but if they say no to their flesh and yes to God, then they are holy and they're responding in a way that honors God. So I asked very specifically, is homosexual activity incompatible with Christian faith? His answer was no. Being gay and Christian is not a contradiction in any way. Secondly, Doug promotes, in my opinion, paganism. In the book, Listening to the Beliefs of Emerging Churches, there is a quote. If you read carefully, you will find it. I missed it. Peter Jones, who's one of the leading scholars on paganism in the world today, caught it, and we talked about it this week. And here's the quote. The idea that there is a necessary distinction of matter from spirit or creation from creator is being reconsidered. I'll read it again. The idea that there is a necessary distinction of matter from spirit or creation from creator is being reconsidered. Now, if you've ever seen a Bible, it starts in the beginning with a creator who creates things. And there is a clear distinction between the creator and the creation. If you miss that, the rest of the story goes in the wrong direction. That you're left either with pantheism, where creation is God, or back to panentheism, which is Marcus Borg's preference of the Jesus Seminar, whereby creation is the body of God. If you read Romans 1, this is by definition paganism and idolatry. By definition, paganism and idolatry. Here's what Romans 1 says, beginning in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, blogging, writing books, going on conferences, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, created things, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul says that ultimately paganism and or idolatry, they're often synonymous in the New Testament, is by definition inverting the creator-creation distinction. The result of that, Paul says, is sexual sin because God made everything good, made the man and the woman very good, and in my understanding, the apex of his creative work was the human body. And then we end up, as pagans, worshiping the human body and its pleasures and its sexual desires, which are fleshly and corrupted. which would explain why he doesn't have a problem with homosexuality, because apparently there's a confusion between creator and creation, and he is living out Romans 1, which clearly articulates that that confusion between creator and creation leads to the worship of the body, sexual confusion, gender, misunderstanding, and all kinds of homosexual, bisexual, and lesbian activity. Thirdly, Rob Bell. Man I've never met. I don't know if he's nice or not. I know he's creative. I know he's talented. I know he's gifted. Brian McLaren covers his pulpit. You go to iTunes and it's there. He holds up rabbinical authority as the key to Bible interpretation and hermeneutics. To me, that's very concerning because if rabbis don't love Jesus, they have a bad hermeneutic. Jesus says in John 5, 38 and 39, to the rabbis, you diligently study the scriptures, thinking that in them you'll find eternal life, yet you fail to recognize that these scriptures testify about me. Jesus says that the key to all hermeneutics, all interpretation of scripture, is connecting everything to his person and work. That if you don't love Jesus, you're a bad Bible scholar. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, on a few occasions, Jesus, we are told, following his resurrection, walked through the Old Testament, showing how everything was ultimately revealed in him and fulfilled in him. The Bible is about Jesus. Ultimately, it's all about Jesus. And to say that we cannot understand the Bible unless we look through the lens of people who don't like, know, worship, adore, or understand him is to, in a sense, say we must close our eyes before we open the book so that we can see clearly. He also holds a trajectory hermeneutic. You may not know what that means. It's a big word. What it means is that the Bible doesn't teach certain things, but it sets in the course of motion a trajectory or direction that over time would evolve into a doctrine that seems to contradict the Bible, but ultimately is the logical outcome of the direction in which the Bible set the culture. And that way, it's treating the Bible like a link that you click on to go somewhere else. This came out when he shifted from male eldership in his church to female elders on his board. He shifted from a complementarian, which is a position I hold, to an egalitarian position. To defend it, he used a book, he said that he appreciated this work, called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. This is a horrid book, in my opinion. It essentially argues that, yeah, the Bible doesn't allow you to have women elders in your church, and it doesn't allow, it doesn't teach that a man shouldn't be the head of his household. That's indeed what it says. But it set in motion a course of liberation over which evolutionary process of a few thousand years has led us to the place where now we're finally evolved to the point where we should have women elders in our church, and husbands should no longer be head of their home. My question is, what trajectory? In the Old Testament, the highest spiritual office was the priest, and it was men. And in the days of Jesus, he spent a whole night in prayer, seeking the Father's will, for which men he should choose as senior leaders. And he chose men. And following Jesus, the New Testament and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 require that an elder, a pastor, a senior leader in a church be a man. Now, I don't know about you. I see a consistent trajectory. I see a consistent trajectory from the early days of the Old Testament to the latest writings of the New Testament. That same argument is being used for homosexuality and all kinds of other things. That the Bible forbade it, but it was a primitive cultural time, and we've evolved beyond that. It's theological evolution, and it is the pinnacle of academic arrogance. It thinks that we are more enlightened, and our culture is more enlightened than Paul, or Jesus, or Moses. In addition, his theological method is frightening. in the book Velvet Elvis, he actually calls into question the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The fact that evangelical publishers, that evangelical magazines, that evangelical conferences would tolerate this means that evangelicalism has ceased to exist. There is now no clarifying doctrinal center for evangelicalism. You can believe, say, do anything as long as you can draw a crowd or sell a book. In that book, he speculates that if, quote, Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, notice the reverence for the Lord Jesus, and archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of Mithra and the Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at that time, goes on to say, would it really matter? Do we really lose anything? He says, now I believe in the virgin birth, but I'm just saying we don't need it. What he says is that theology isn't like a wall where there are many bricks, and if you take one out, it falls down. Theology is like a trampoline, and it's flexible and it bends. And he's arguing in that cute analogy for post-foundational theological presupposition. That's what he's arguing for. Yet, I've seen a trampoline, and what I notice in addition to the flexibility is a frame that sits upon the firm foundation of the earth. And without a firm foundation and a frame, there is no flexible theology. And he tends to have overlooked the obvious in the illustration. And the question then begs to be answered, do we lose anything if we lose the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? But that question needs to be answered is inane. And to the Lord Jesus, it is insulting. First of all, Mary said that she was a virgin. And if she was really a lying whore, that does change the story. Because if the lying whore raises a young boy who says he's God, why believe the extravagant claims of the child of a lying whore? Following the resurrection, Jesus' own mother Mary was with the disciples, worshiping him as God as part of the early church. And why would we believe the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus from a lying whore? Furthermore, two of the New Testament books, James and Jude, were written by Jesus' brothers, and why should we believe the testimony of the other sons of a lying whore? Secondly, it says that Scripture is lying about Jesus. Let me submit to you that if we lose the testimony of Scripture about Jesus, we lose Jesus. So what do we lose? Jesus. I went to public school, and even I know that Jesus is huge for Christianity. Thirdly, he says, what if DNA evidence contradicts Scripture and disproves it? My question is, why should we presume that DNA, 2,000 years later, overrides Scripture? I believe in prima scriptura, that Scripture is our highest authority. I believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. I believe that Scripture is our metaphorical Supreme Court of highest authority. And things like tradition and reason and science, though we enjoy them through common grace and general revelation, they are under the authority of Scripture. And fourthly, in Isaiah 17:7-14, it says what? The virgin will be with child. The Old Testament was clear that Jesus' mother would be a virgin. And there were those in the early church who denied that that was in fact the case. We call them heretics. They're the Ebionites and some Gnostic sects. Regarding influences, Bell and McLaren cite as an influence Ken Wilber's book, A Brief History of Everything. Bell says this, For a mind-blowing introduction to emergence theory and divine creativity, which means we are co-creators with God, set aside 3 months and read Ken Wilber's A Brief History of Everything. What Bell says is, if you want to know what's going on, take 3 months and read Ken Wilber's book, A Brief History of Everything. Brian McLaren says this quote on page 287 of A Generous Orthodoxy, which is not orthodox and far too generous. He also has a new organization called Deep Shift, and I think somebody inadvertently put an F in there. This will be good on YouTube, I'll tell you that right now. Here's the quote. I am trying, with Ken Wilber's help, to make it clear that I believe there is something above and beyond the current alternatives of modern fundamentalism / absolutism and pluralistic relativism. The above and beyond is the way of Jesus, which is the way of love and embrace. So he talks about how his understanding of his movement as the new Martin Luther and his theological assumptions and agenda are so much guided by the work of this man. Well, I spoke with Peter Jones, who is one of the leading theologians in the world, as I said, on paganism and neo-paganism. By God's grace, he's become a friend. Here's what he sent me in an email. He says, Wilber is a practicing Mayan Buddhist who believes that reality is ultimately a non-dual union of emptiness and form. He speaks of a unitary, non-dual, monistic consciousness, or what some call the Dharma of non-dual enlightenment. He is a promoter of the perennial philosophy, a term made famous by Aldous Huxley, which is a name for the religion of esoteric paganism and the great chain of being. Wilber promotes yoga, Zen, Kabbalah, tantric yoga, which is Hindu sex techniques. His think tank, Integral Institute, includes such luminaries as Deepak Chopra, Michael Murphy of Esalen and a key figure in the human potential movement, and Jon Kabat-Zinn, a Buddhist healer and professor of medicine at the University of Massachusetts, Francisco Vieira, a Chilean biologist and Tibetan Buddhist. Might I submit to you that if you are thirsty for insight on theology, you not drink from the toilet, even though there is water there. He goes on to say, Ken Wilber, in his book, A Theory of Everything, describes the 9 stages of the human consciousness project. The essence of this book says that we are evolving, again, back to panentheism and process theology and its kid brother, open theology. That human history is evolving through 9 phases of evolutionary progress. I'll give them to you. The first tier consciousness begins with the archaic instinctual. The second is magical animistic. The third is power gods or magical mythical. The fourth is the mythic order, also known as theism. So we are evolving, and our Christian faith is at level 4 in the 9 phases of evolutionary progress. Consider that. That as we have evolved beyond more primitive ways of thinking, according to this book, religion, theism, belief in God, including Christianity, is also being outgrown as we evolve into higher states of consciousness. This is absolutely consistent with New Age thinking. It is communicated in books like The Aquarian Conspiracy. It was popularized in books like The Celestine Prophecy. The fifth level is scientific achievement or enlightenment rationalism. The sixth is the sensitive self or green egalitarianism, also known as Seattle, where we believe in justification by recycling. Then there is second tier consciousness, which is 0.7, integrative, 8, universal holistic, and 9, integral holonic. They say, here's what Rob Bell says. Read that book for 3 months. Brian McLaren says, thanks to this book, I have an understanding of the world and where theology is going. Apparently, it's outgrowing the fourth stage of theism. There are those, as I told you at the beginning, who are evangelicals. They're just trying to be relevant. May not agree with them on everything, but there's no need to shoot them. There are those who are in the emergent team that are revisionists and rewriting what it means to be Christian. Doug Padgett said it this way in this month's Christianity Today article, they did a feature on me, and he said, the difference between Mark and I, I'm paraphrasing, is that we are essentially telling a different story of Christianity. In addition, there is a third stream that I'll call the reformers, or maybe the relevant reformed. These are the confessional, contextual, cool Calvinists, right? That's my team. The confessional, contextual Calvinists. It's the third team. Christianity Today last year said that the two hottest theologies in America today are emergent and the new reformed. And I believe emergent is, like Judas, in the process of hanging itself. And my hope is that we're at least evangelical, at least what that used to mean, with Billy Graham and John Stott and J.I. Packer and Francis Schaeffer. And this new reform stream, to me, has much hope. In this stream are friends of mine, like Matt Chandler in Dallas, Texas, who's a great guy and a good Bible teacher and a dear friend. Took a dead and dying Baptist church, about 100 people, and he's at 4,000 4 years later. It includes influential networks like Acts 29, of which I'm privileged to be a part. There's great influence as well among younger pastors from C.J. Mahaney and Joshua Harris and the guys in the Sovereign Grace Network. What tends to be driving this stream is a return to expositional Bible teaching that is theologically motivated and Jesus-centered. The sermons in a lot of these churches with young, reformed-minded pastors tends to be at least an hour. The repentance of sin and trust in Jesus is continually heralded. The way they distinguish themselves from older reformed theology is that they're nice. They want people to become Christians and not just kindling. They're a little charismatic and will raise their hands and sing songs that aren't on the cutting edge of the 18th century. And we wear boxers and not briefs. We're a little more easygoing. And where we, and none of those men may want to be on the we with me, so I'm not saying they're with me, but I would like to be with them. We look to men like John Piper and Wayne Grudem and C.J. Mahaney and Dr. Don Carson and Dr. Tim Keller, and we learn. There's a willingness to sit under older men who are theologically established and a desire to be biblically faithful and culturally fruitful. And where we agree with the emergent stream and the relevant stream is on 2 points. One, the world has changed. You can call it modern, postmodern, you can call it whatever you like. I'm not even sure postmodernism exists anymore. All I know is that the world has changed. The assumptions of modernity are no longer holding. Objective truth, assumption of God, denial of miracles and the supernatural, that's not the world we live in. We agree that the world has changed, and secondarily, we agree that the old ministry methods aren't working. That lost people are not coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus in the numbers that we would hope for. That the churches are struggling. Statistically, 80% are struggling and dying. Every year, roughly 3,500 churches die and close. So this has led to a renewed interest in church planting and replanting. There is a problem. Where we disagree is not on the deconstruction, but on the reconstruction, that being, what is the answer to the change in the world? Let me say this. You must know where you will look so that you might be informed about what God would have you to do in this very much changed world. In cities like Seattle, the culture is changing at what I believe is a more rapid rate than places like Raleigh-Durham. But even as I've seen this in Raleigh-Durham, there are two worlds here. There is the Old South and there is the New South. And there are the church folk and there are the other folk that are coming in for an education, and they tend not to have any historical understanding of Christianity or any alliance or any sort of obligation in their understanding to any church. And as the church only ministers to those from the Old South, it is overlooking the new leaders that are rising up on the campuses and in the cities that are literally building the New South. Here's where I would tell you to look. I'm running out of time. I'm telling you to look to Jesus. You may not like me. I agree with you. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. I love Jesus as God who became a man, who lived without sin, who died in my place for my sins, who rose from death and ascended into heaven and gave me a new heart and a new life and a new identity and a new nature with new desires and a new power through the Holy Spirit. And I look forward to seeing Jesus face to face. And my hope is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And when we think of the Lord Jesus, it is important that we think of him as a missionary, that he is God. Emergent crowd loves Jesus the man, not Jesus the God-man. They love the humble incarnation, but not the glorious exaltation of Jesus. And that on at least 39 occasions in the Gospel of John alone, which Leslie Newbegin, the great missionary pioneer, says is the missiological gospel of the New Testament, at least 39 times that I have found in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of himself being sent to the earth on a mission, to use my language, as a missionary. And in the incarnation, which means becoming flesh, that God took upon himself, you know, a human body and entered into human history, that in that, Jesus was acting as a missionary, entering into a sinful, cursed, fallen world and its culture. To me, this is in and of itself a negation of fundamentalism, which says that to be in the culture is to be worldly. If so, then Jesus is by definition worldly, which is what the religious types accused him of just before they murdered him in the name of religion. A drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. No. God, our Savior, on a mission in a culture. That's what they should have said. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." He says that in John 17:8. And Jesus sends his people on a mission of bringing the good news, the gospel of his person and work to the ends of the earth. Jesus then dies, substitutionary atonement, rises, literal, physical, bodily resurrection, and then he ascends into heaven. And we read of that in the beginning of the book of Acts. And there Luke tells us of the departing declaration of Jesus. He says, "You will wait for the Holy Spirit," he says, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." You start in your backyard, you work through your city, then your nation, to the other nations of the earth. That being a missionary starts across the street before you go across the world. We overlook that, and sometimes we think missionaries exist in the ends of the earth. No, missionaries exist at the end of the cul-de-sac too. And then we see in the book of Acts what spirit-empowered, gospel-centered, Jesus-honoring ministry looks like. And we see the church working in large part initially through Jewish culture. And then we see it move into Gentile culture. I have notes on this. I wish I could do another hour. One place I would tell you to look is in Acts 17. And there we see Paul moving into a non-Christian, secular, pagan culture that is far more like our own. And there we see that Paul goes as we are to go. He sees as we are to see. And those are the first two aspects of missiology. Missiology is understanding God's world. Right? Paul goes into Athens, sees the idols. We must go into culture and see the idols and have a heart that is broken for the people who need God. Because the opposite of Christianity or theism, Peter Kreef says, is not atheism but idolatry. That we're all worshipers by virtue of creation. And when we go into culture and we see idolatry, our hearts should be broken and we should weep as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, trying to find a way to articulate in a way that our hearers understand without changing the truth of our message, the person and work of Jesus, which is exactly what the four Gospels in and of themselves demonstrate for us as they are written, Matthew to Jews and Mark to Romans and Luke to Greeks, and or Gentiles rather, and John to Greeks. The Gospel is told four ways in our Bible, all telling the same story, but telling the story in a way that is most accessible to those who are in various cultural groupings. So we must go into the culture, we must see the idols, we must communicate the gospel. So the first part is missiology, which is contextualizing in God's world. The second part is evangelism, which is contending for God's word. And that there are those in the emergent church who are all about God's world. And there are those who tend to be more evangelical and some reform-minded that are all about God's word. And we must be both about God's word and God's world and bringing God's word to God's world. Because that's what Jesus did when the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Again, back to the incarnation. And in this, what that means for us today is that we must see what is going on in our world. Some of you don't. Have you been to Facebook? Have you been to MySpace? Have you been to Twitter? Have you gone into the digital world to see what is going on? Have you gone into the parts of your city that you normally don't go to? Have you gone out at times of the day or evening that you typically do not, just to see what is going on? In our city, I would go out at night to see what was going on. I saw that everyone was out very late. For the first time in America's history, there are more singles than married people. So it dawned on me, if you hang out a banner that says, a family-friendly church, you've just negated over half of the population. And so we started doing evening services. They're our fastest growing. At our main campus, we've gone to 4:30, 6:30, and 8:30. The 6:30 and 8:30 don't even have childcare. I wouldn't have known that had I not gone out into the culture late at night when I'm usually home snuggling with my wife and hanging out with my kids because I'm married and I don't go to the singles bar. But I went just to see what was going on. And I realized that the majority of my city is single and that if we're going to have church to those who don't know Jesus, we should probably have an evening service in addition to our morning services so that they can come and meet Jesus. And it's happening. 40% conversion growth. 15th fastest growing church in America. We baptized over 200 people on Friday. If you go to church on Sunday morning, go home and hang out with your family, and don't go out at night, you may not see what the rest of the world is doing. We must go, we must see. Ask yourself questions like, why is Halo 3 debuting next week and they're expecting millions of sales? Ask yourself why right now upwards of 6 million people are playing World of Warcraft online. Ask yourself why Ultimate Fighting is now the most popular and fastest growing sport among men 18 to 34, and that is the least likely demographic to go to church. Ask yourself why today one of the best attended movies in our nation is 310 to Yuma, which is about the father wound that so many young men have because their father was a disappointment and they're broken and suffering. You got to go and you got to see. And then what I'm asking you to do is to practice the art of subversion, and that's what evangelism is. Subversion is not syncretism and it's not sectarianism. Syncretism is where we blend Christianity with paganism, and in my opinion, that is what the emergent village is promoting. Sectarianism is the fundamental right-wing overreaction which sees culture and world as synonymous when the Greek word for world appears in seven different understandings in the New Testament. It's a foolish reductionism to say culture equals worldliness. There are aspects of culture that are worldly, to be sure. There are things we can receive, there are things we must reject, and there are things we must redeem in the culture. But sectarianism says that we are sanctified by distance, not by Christ. Distance from sinners and lost people. As if the world was filled with good guys and bad guys instead of bad guys and Jesus. It's a form of self-righteousness and works righteousness and distance righteousness, which is exactly what Jesus is antithetical to in his incarnation, coming into culture to hang out with sinners like you and me. Jesus prayed against syncretism and sectarianism. Jesus prayed against liberalism and fundamentalism. Jesus prayed against the emerging church and the cruel Calvinists in John 17:5. He says, Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. That's what the sectarian fundamentalists want. That's why they pine for a different day. Hundreds of years ago, rather than accepting Acts 17, that God determines the times and the places in which we live. And under the providential hand of God, we are here today. And Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes not to ask, why were the old days better than these? Because it is foolish to ask such questions. And Jesus prays, Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Because in culture, there is also our enemy at work, taking the worldliness that is outside of us to tempt the flesh that is inside of us. And then Jesus tells us how that might occur. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word or scripture is truth. Jesus prayed that we would not be like the emergent crowd and we would have a low, diminished view of scripture and thereby fall captive to our enemy who comes to us wanting just to have a conversation. And Jesus prays against self-righteous, arrogant, cruel, critical, separatistic, right-wing fundamentalism. And the middle way is not syncretism or sectarianism, it's subversion. That's what Paul demonstrates in Acts 17. I'll explain it to you this way. He begins by accepting the Western way of telling a story, beginning, middle, and end. And he does so by talking about creation, fall, and redemption. He does so by taking the baseline cultural narrative that they believe in Acts 17. This is Paul at Mars Hill. That's why I name my church Mars Hill Church. He takes the baseline cultural narrative that they operate under and he subverts its meaning. But he begins by receiving their storytelling form. He calls them men of Athens, which is exactly how Aristotle also began his addresses. He quoted their rock stars, such as Epimenides, who said, in him we live and move and have our being, and Aratus, who said, we are his offspring. So he receives much of their culture. He builds common ground. He understands the world in which he is working. And then he rejects Stoic and Epicurean philosophy. He rejects their denial of a future judgment. He rejects their denial of a physical resurrection. And he denies that Zeus is God. And then he redeems their spirituality. He tells them, I see you're very spiritual. He says, you're also very ignorant. and he redeems their spirituality. And he subverts their understanding of the world, their understanding of spirituality, their understanding of how the world works under the hand of God. And you and I must be about subversion, not syncretism, not sectarianism, but subversionism. That's what we have to be about. And let me explain to you, as much as I can, that I see sectarianism and liberalism in the emerging church as really having two hands, right? Doctrine and practice. Both are open-handed, both can change. So we have changing doctrine and changing ministry style. Fundamentalism has two closed hands. We don't change our doctrine and we don't change our style. Subversion says we don't change our doctrine, we will change our style. It's two-handed. It's two-handed. We have timeless truth and timely method. We are biblically faithful and culturally fruitful. We contend, Jude 3, for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints, and we contextualize, 1 Corinthians 9, we become all things to all men, so that by all means we might win as many as possible. If you're here today and you're a liberal, you should repent because you're in sin. If you're here and you're a fundamentalist, you should repent because you're in sin. And God would call you not to be sectarian, not to be syncretistic, but to be subversive for the cause of the gospel and the culture. I will close with this. What are the results of such work? Among some, there is contempt. They call Paul a seed picker, a hack philosopher. There is curiosity among some, and they will say, I would like to hear more. And that indeed occurred in Acts 17. And some are truly converted. Paul names two, Damaris, which is a common woman's name. She was probably a simple woman. And a man named Dionysius. As far as we could tell historically, the scriptures don't reveal this, he was probably a member of the Mars Hill court. Eusebius says he became the bishop of the Church of Athens and he died a martyr's death. And in this, the goal is conversion. The goal is that people would meet Jesus and be born again. It's not that they would be converted to religion or irreligion, which is spirituality and paganism. And what I love about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the gospel of Jesus Christ carves out a center all its own that enables us to speak prophetically to the left and the right. And so much today are the syncretists and the liberals and the emergent crowd fighting against the sectarians and the fundamentalists. And they are fighting with one another. And you know what they don't have? Converts. They waste all their time shooting one another. And I understand that there are times where we must make a stand, where we must declare false teaching, where we must preserve the doctrinal integrity of the church. And it is my attempt to do that tonight. But the vast majority of our time should be spent seeking converts. Seeing people meet Jesus. Seeing churches get planted that have timeless truth and timely method and new expression so that those people could be biblically faithful and culturally fruitful and they could have a church in which they could worship Jesus as well. And all the nonsense about emerging and emergent and new monastic communities and, you know, all of these various kinds of ridiculous conversations, I'll tell you as one on the inside, they don't have converts. Right? The silly little myth, the naked emperor is this. They will tell you it's all about being in culture to reach lost people, and they're not. They're getting the disgruntled children of evangelicalism to critique fundamentalism, or it is the disgruntled children of fundamentalism who are critiquing liberalism, neither of which is seeing converts. I would love to see you understand that the gospel calls the irreligious to repent of their sin, calls the liberals and the emergent crowd and the syncretist to repent of their sin, and calls the religious people to repent of their arrogance and their self-righteousness and their pride and their unloving attitude and their critical spirit and their willingness not only to fight, but to fight over things that don't matter. And the gospel alone, the truth of the person and work of Jesus alone, is that prophetic center that calls all men everywhere to repent, including the pastors. I'll pray. Father God, it is my prayer in Jesus' name that you would save us from syncretism, where we compromise the truth of your word, that we might have adoration in your world. Father, it is my prayer as well that you would keep us from sectarianism, that we would not love our neighbor, that we would not know our neighbor, that our heart would not be broken over the lost condition of our neighbor. Lord God, for that to happen, we need to be sanctified by your word, which is truth. For that to happen, we must see clearly the person and work of Jesus, who came as a missionary into the culture to seek and save the lost. And Jesus, I pray that we would contend when we must contend, but we would spend most of our time contextualizing, that we might not just pursue conflict, but converts. And Lord Jesus, it is my prayer that out of so much influence that is in this room and so many opportunities that will be given to these people, that we would practice humility and discernment, the humility to learn and the discernment to distinguish truth from error. And Lord Jesus, it is our prayer that as the world has changed, that the truth would not, but the church would.